Praise his holy name. Worthy is the Lamb. Happy Thanksgiving. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Amen. I figured I'd keep going till the volume got up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Would you tenderize our hearts to this moment? Would you help us to make the most of it? Would your people receive the word of God when it is the word of God, as though it were that, the word of God and not the words of men? And please be with your servant. Hide me behind the cross. Make much of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with the show Shark Tank. Shark Tank is about a panel of successful businessmen and women who have made a living assessing value and investing in that which is of worth. People come up to them, and now because of where they sit, they stand in judgment on what people bring to them. People come with a pitch, and people make known that they have a product. Some people have a good product, but a bad pitch. Some people have a bad pitch, but a good product. Some people have bad both. Some people have good both. But whatever the case, sometimes they get rejected. Other times, people actually reject them. And what decides that is how people have determined whether or not this is something of worth. We look at the same things and we arrive at different conclusions. We've been in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus, in the book of signs, the first 12 chapters, he's been making the person and work of Jesus Christ known. This is his pitch. He presents himself as the long-expected Messiah, the one in whom you can have life. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And after making his pitch, the Bible says that Lazarus was the climactic sign. That was the sign that if you don't do anything with this, I have nothing else for you. Well, it is here today that we get to see reactions to the works of Jesus and responses to the worth of Jesus. There's a right and there's wrong reactions to the works of Jesus, and there are right and wrong responses to the worth of Jesus. And so we're going to look at this one at a time. First, we're going to look at reactions, right and wrong reactions to the works of Jesus. Let's read. First, the right reaction of faith or belief, 45 to 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did and believed in him. First of all, this is a faith that's been predicated on having seen the works of Jesus Christ, the signs. This is not always evidence of authentic faith in John's gospel. As you know, there were many who, quote unquote, believed in the Lord Jesus. But chapter 6 says they no longer followed him when he stopped being the kind of Messiah that they had expected. Well, we believe that in this case, this may be a sign of authentic Christian faith for a couple of reasons. One, because it's set in contrast. It's set in contrast. It says that many is contrasted with some. Many believed, some went and did something else. Many came to Jesus, and many believed in Jesus, but some went in the opposite direction. We believe that this is John's gospel, that Jesus divides a room, that Jesus brings you to the point where you have to make a decision. Is he worth it? Is he worthy? And then will you believe in him? Well, perceiving that the Pharisees had the real power, some did not believe in Jesus, but they went and became snitches, as we would say today. They didn't live by the code, snitches get stitches. Perceiving the Pharisees had the authority, they didn't look at the authority of the Son of Man, the one who could command Lazarus to come out the grave and believe in him. Some went to the authority figures, the Pharisees, perceiving that they were the winners. They said, we won't side with the Lord Jesus, but we'll side with the Pharisees, and they went. It's set in contrast. Also, this many are witnesses, it says, who had come with Mary. So they're connected to Mary. And so the ones that are connected to Mary had seen what he did. You see, therefore, there. It says here, they had come with them. They had seen what he did regarding Lazarus. And it was there that Jesus had said, I want what I do with Lazarus to result in the glory of God. You remember that in 11:4. 11:42 at the tomb, Jesus prayed, and he said, the raising of Lazarus was that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, God answered the prayer, we believe, in that many believed in him when they experienced and encountered the works of Jesus in raising Lazarus from the dead. So we believe this is authentic faith. Later on, this would explain why the momentum for Jesus began to pick up and became a concern to those who would not react to his works by belief, but who would react in unbelief and rejection. This explains the momentum. In 12:9, you're going to hear that large crowds were gathering to see him and Lazarus. 12:13, you're going to hear that a large crowd is going to lay down palm branches and cry out, Hosanna. In 12:17, it says that the people who had experienced Lazarus continued to bear witness. In 12:19, the Pharisees are going to grumble and they're going to say, look, the world has gone after him. We see a contrast. Many believed in him. God honored his prayer at the tomb of Lazarus. But some did not. And this is the question in John's gospel. Having seen what you see in terms of the works of God, what will you do? Will you rightly believe or will you follow somebody else's example? And that is disbelief. You just know here, true belief and true believers look like something. Just from this, you can see true belief draws you toward Jesus and not away. They followed Jesus. In contrast, the others went away from Jesus to the Pharisees. You don't drift from following Jesus. You pursue him. Some people get hot and receive Jesus, and after they see the cost, they begin to sort of turn down. For what? You don't downplay Jesus's work, but it says that the ones who believed in him when he comes in scream, Hosanna. You turn up for him. You declare his excellency. Again, everyone, it doesn't mean that everyone manifested themselves to be true, but what we see is something is true about belief in true believers. They come to Jesus. They don't drift from Jesus. They don't downplay Jesus. They bear witness of Jesus. And then they're identified with that large group of people that the Pharisee says the world has gone after him. In other words, you become named among those who have gone after him. IDC, have you believed this morning? In the words of my seminary professor, not did you believe, are you believing? He used to say, don't tell me what you believe, tell me what you're believing. In John's gospel, it is a continuous tense belief, not a past tense, I once believed. Have you believed? There are people who do not believe. Non-Christian, if you're here today, we're glad you're with us. This is a great opportunity to feast your eyes on one who does works like no one else can do. He does the works of God because he is God. Will you believe in him? Do you sense yourself being drawn to him? Will you exalt in him and not hide from him and hide? Will you side with him and not side with the powers that be, the ones who look like they have the authority? First, we see the right reaction of belief set in contrast to the wrong reaction, the final rejection of the religious leaders in 47-54. And so John's gospel says, I'm not trying to oversell the belief of the many because we know that some of them may prove to not actually believe, but we believe that authentic faith is there because it's set in contrast to those who went and became spies or snitches for the Pharisees, and it certainly is in contrast to this next group, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Look, the wrong reaction. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. First of all, note the chief priests and Pharisees. The chief priests, they initiate this process. They see Jesus as a problem, and so they decide, let's get together and let's discuss it. The chief priests, you know, the Pharisees are the normal enemies of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. But they didn't have legal power, they only had religious power. And so they call a legal body, the Sanhedrin or the council, to be able to do something legally about the Lord Jesus. And so these religious leaders, called the Pharisees, gather the council known as the Sanhedrin. They acknowledge the work of Jesus. They don't dispute that these are authentic quality works. They acknowledge this work of Jesus. And there's irony all throughout John's gospel, particularly in our text today. They ask, what are we doing? What are we doing? The answer is nothing. What is he doing? Their answer is everything. This man performs many signs. What are we doing? Nothing. What is he doing? Everything. You remember in chapter 5, he healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. You remember in chapter 9, he healed the man who was born blind. That guy got smart with us and had us for lunch. Now in 11, he heals and raises Lazarus from the dead. What is he doing? Everything. What are we doing? Nothing. This man performs many signs. They acknowledge his works. They acknowledge his impact and influence, his persuasiveness and popularity. Look at 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. He's effective. He's persuasive. He really gets it. He makes people want to trust him. He makes people contemplate his works. And then they react in belief. Why is this a problem? Well, he says, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, isn't this just like us? Never mind the fact that he had been a blessing to people like John 5, John 9, John 11. They were thinking about how it affected them politically. You see, this body was a political powerhouse. It gave them power and it gave them privilege. They had this agenda that they were able to roll out, and they had advantages. Oh, look at the irony here. They come up with a solution. They say, man, I don't like this Christ. They call him king, but for us, he's competition. They're going to come around here and they're going to take our place. But isn't it ironic that they say that they care for the nation, but Jesus is the true Israel? They say they're going to take our place, which is probably talking about the temple, but Jesus said, I am the temple. Isn't it ironic that they miss that Jesus is their concern? Well, D.A. Carson has it right. Ironically, Jesus did die. But the nation perished anyway. Not because of Jesus' activity, but because of the constant mad search for political solutions where there is little spiritual renewal. In other words, they said Jesus may be good for them, those people, and Jesus may even be pleasing to him, God, but he's bad for us. Bad for business, bad for our personal agenda, bad for our political aspirations. And so in, that's the problem. In comes the solution, the high priest. He was the ultimate pragmatist and an undercover prophet. Look at 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. First, they were doing nothing at all. Now the high priest, one of theirs, comes in and he adds insult to the injury. He says, and you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die in the stead of, in the place of, for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Oh, the high priest comes in and he has a humanly wise solution, and it goes like this. Let's just get rid of the troublemaker, because if we don't get rid of the troublemaker, he's going to cause more trouble. Well, John tells us he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Oh, it's better for you. Don't miss that. Caiaphas comes in here and says, it's better for you if he die. And isn't that what the real rub is? Their leadership was in jeopardy. So it's better for your leadership if Jesus is killed. Their fellowship is in peril. So it's better for you if Jesus is killed rather than, and they, again, they hide behind their concern for the nation, but the Greek here emphasizes what they really are thinking about is their place. In other words, a secure Israel means them on top. A secure temple means them on top. Their personal agenda and their particular advantages are in danger if Jesus has his way, because he comes on the scene not to take sides, in the words of Tony Evans, but to take over. They don't dispute that he's unique. They don't dispute his that he looks like a good guy. They don't dispute that he does the miraculous, but nor will they concede. There's a problem with Jesus, saints. He comes and he dismantles personal agendas and gives us his will instead of our will. He removes our particular advantages and he whittles our stash till it's little. Then he multiplies that little we have. Some people know this to be the case, and so they say things like, I would trust Christ. I do think highly of him, but I'm not ready to stop sleeping with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I know he's good, but he's not good for my relationship. I'm not ready to live that religious life. I'm not ready to stop clubbing. Some people get religious with it. I'm not ready to change our worship style or our music. I'm not ready to change the demographic. But yet it is true. Caiaphas had a point. On a human level, it's better for Jesus to be out the way so your will can continue. It's better for Jesus to be out the way for so that your power can remain. It's better for you. Oh, but John says, he did not say this on his own accord. So now the human tongue is really a conduit for the divine voice. Oh, he actually was talking something that God talks on a regular, and that is substitution. Something being swapped. You know what substitution is. Something being given in place or instead of another. It's like those movies. You know those movies where you see it's usually a man and a woman, and you know the man kind of likes the woman, and so he's ready to like finish off the bad guys. So he tells, wait in the car. Don't get out. Shh. Here, shh. Cock it. Use it if you have to. Okay. He goes in, dismantles the bad guy. He's on his way out, and then he hears, stop. And then they come from behind some pillar or some post, and she's like, ah. And he's like, I told you, don't get out the car. And then he has to resort to substitution. He says, let her go. It's me you really want. That's substitution. Let them go. Take me instead. This is what he says. He actually says, let us go. Let's give him up. And we do have human and temporal issues, bills and ills and political views and moral needs. And Jesus says, I know that you have these earthly concerns, but supremely you have need of a substitute. You have need of someone who's going to deal with a need that no one can handle, and your plots and your plans can't do anything about. You need a sacrifice for your sins. You either need to pay for your sins or you need a substitute. And in the words of Abraham on that mountain, Mount Moriah, where he says, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide for himself the lamb. Well, this idea of Caiaphas prophesying, saying more than he knew, gives us a chance to appreciate both the plot and the plan to kill Jesus. The plot and the plan to kill Jesus. From the human perspective, it was men's plot that killed Jesus. From the divine perspective, it was God's plan that killed Jesus. From the human perspective, it was a sinister plot. From the divine perspective, it was a sovereign plan. From the human perspective, it was an evil plot with no glory. It's repulsive what they did. Divine perspective, it was an eternal plan, truly, infinitely glorious, the cause of much rejoicing. Christ's death, human or divine? Yes. And the Bible makes this point. Walk with me through a couple passages. Isaiah 53:9-10. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Human. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Divine. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Divine. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Human. Acts 4:24-28. Sovereign Lord, it's a prayer, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Human. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, human, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, divine. Oh, and in the words of Shylin, don't be so naive to not see yourself in the crowd. This is good that this was both the plot of men, but the divine plan of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not just look at a bad situation and he didn't just take lemons and make lemonade. He was orchestrating it from the beginning. In the words of Piper, the death of Jesus was not primarily a tragic set of events that God turned into good. It was a loving set of events that God planned for God. And this atonement, this swap, this switcheroo, that's taking one's place in order to achieve what no one else could achieve, which is for the sinner to be let go of and the substitute to be killed, was for us. So Isaiah 53:4-6 says it this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The atonement, the substitution was for us. Let them go. On the cross, the Lord Jesus might as well have said, take me instead. Caiaphas was right. It is better for you if one dies rather than the many. The cross of Christ. And you see here that this atonement or this substitution, it's both universal and what we call definite. Or specific, 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He says the nation Israel knew that a Messiah was coming and he was going to gather them from the nations. It's all throughout the Old Testament that he would rally them up and that he would save them from their sins. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins and he will bring them together into his flock. Oh, but here we see it's more universal than just the nation of Israel. It's from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Revelation 7, John says, I saw it with my own eyes. It works. His substitution was not just for Israel only, but for all the children of God scattered abroad. This is why we go and we proclaim this gospel, that Christ will take your place on the cross. It's an offer we make without exception. It's sufficient with all for all without exemption. And it's definite for all who come to him in repentance and faith. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Non-Christian, if you're here, is Christ your substitute? Have you ever come to him and said, It's better if you die than me? Because you can die and get up and tell about it. If I die for my sin, which I deserve, I don't get up. He will be that substitute for you. And in the words of the Puritan John Owen, if he fulfills not justice, I must. If he underwent not wrath, I must to eternity. But if you will trust Christ as your substitute today, you can say like those of us, and like John Owens continued to say, my faith in Christ is God's own gift to me, given in virtue of Christ's own death for me. That is the cross, procured it. Christ's death for me guaranteed my preservation to glory. Christ's death for me is the measure and pledge of the love of the Father and the Son to me. Christ's death for me calls and constrains me to trust, to worship, to love, and to serve. There's a right and a wrong way to react to the deed of Christ, the deeds of Christ. And you can believe in him, or you can do like the rest. Go off somewhere else and cast your lot with others, or completely reject him. Well, a conclusion you see in 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went away there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. He goes about 12 miles away, sort of like far enough away to be safe, but close enough to be able to come back and save. It's almost like the glory that departed from the temple. Once you reject God in his glory, he gives you what you ask for, and he backs up and he withdraws. And this is the conclusion of the 11th chapter, as we start winding down. Well, we move on from the right and wrong reaction to his works to just considering for a while the right and wrong responses to his worth. Now, technically, 55 to 57 could go with the previous section, but I put it here just because the ironies are sort of ironic yet again, and it sort of gives you a nice hinge piece to be able to appreciate how chapter 11 flows into chapter 12. Well, you see here that the resurrection and the life that we saw in Lazarus's account, chapter 11, will now be anointed for death in chapter 12. The savior of Lazarus in chapter 11 will be the substitute for Lazarus and others in chapter 12. It's the Passover, verse 55 says. So Jesus is no longer just a teacher or a rabbi. Jesus is presented as the Passover lamb. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That gives us a setting. And note, many are coming to Jerusalem to purify for themselves. Note the irony. While there is a plot that stains the religious leaders, many are coming. Even those who rejected their king who purifies ultimately, they're coming to purify themselves. Note the irony. Jesus, who is a stickler for law keeping, does not go to purify himself because he's already pure. Plus, he's about to be anointed and consecrated for the true Passover. There's messianic buzz in the air, 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? The air was filled with Jesus buzz. But then you see the religious leaders. If you see him, let us know. We want to kill him. There's a right and wrong reaction, belief or rejection. John doesn't really give you any middle ground. What will you do? Well, this is the backdrop on which we look at the response to his worth, because you don't believe because you don't see him of worth. And so we see the worshipful actions of Mary in 11:55 to 12:3. First, she has a lavish love for Jesus. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Skip down, 12:1. I already read that. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Oh, let me just paint the picture. My time is winding down. Listen, this is a Passover meal for the Passover lamb. The one who they threw a Passover type dinner for is the one who's about to endure a Passover death. This is a week away from crucifixion, so John wants you to understand this in that light. First of all, it shows you that he's around the table. He's now in Bethany, about less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus now on plan. He sort of slipped away because of the plot, but now he shows up almost a little under 2 miles away, ready for the plan, and that is to give his life as a substitute or a ransom for many. Who does he have around him at his table? According to Mark 14, this was probably at one called Simon the leper's house, a leper who Jesus had cured or cleansed. So around his table is a leper that had been cleansed by Jesus. Martha, who characteristically is always serving Jesus. Lazarus, who's been raised by Jesus. Mary, who's about to lavish Jesus. This is who's around his table. People who see him as valuable. People who see his worth and respond with honor, not with plots to kill him. They want to crown him, not kill him. He's a guest of honor. Those who fellowship with Jesus, those who've experienced Jesus, are now bound to him. And I like what one preacher reminded us, and so therefore bound with one another. Remember in chapter 2, it says that people believed in Jesus, but he did not entrust himself to them. But every now and then, Jesus would give himself, like he did the Samaritan woman, an extended convo that was not like chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And then he stayed with the Samaritans 2 extra days and gave himself. Chapter 5, he sort of had a tense dialogue with the man who had been an invalid who was born. He said, stop sinning or something else worse will happen to you. Then in chapter 9, he goes and seeks this man who's kicked out of the Pharisees. He finds him and he leads him all the way to receiving and worshiping who he is. He entrusts himself, and here he's entrusted himself to this bunch, and he's entrusted himself to you if you see his worthiness. If you come to him, recognizing that he is worthy. He is a lamb who was slain. That's why we say worthy is the lamb. Mary is our chief example because more time is spent on her. Mary versus everyone else. First of all, she has an extravagant gift that she gives this worthy lamb. 3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. This is a very expensive ointment. It's about 11 ounces of pure nard. It's basically an oil extracted from a plant in India where, again, the aroma fills the room, and it is expensive, probably a family heirloom. Judas, who's good with numbers, had already estimated it because he does calculations on his calculator. And he says, this is worth a year's worth of wages. And yet, what she do? She pours it on the Lord Jesus, the extravagance of her gift. Remember, 8 months' wages could feed 5,000 plus women and children. This is 12 months' wages. Notice the extravagance of a gift. She believes that Jesus is worthy. Note the humility of her heart. Because John focuses on this anointing being placed on her feet, whereas Mark and Matthew, who give you parallel accounts, say that he was anointed on the head, which is a good thing and an honorable thing. But why does John focus on, but she anointed his feet, even though we know she anointed his whole body? That is because John wants you to see the humility of this one who says, "Worthy is the Lamb." She felt unworthy next to this one who is so worthy. Her hair was a symbol of her glory. She says, "My glory is only good in so far as it gives you glory." Mary would say, like one preacher said, "The least of you, Jesus, is worthy of the best of me." John the Baptist had the same mentality. He says, "He's so worthy. I'm older than him." And in that culture, it meant something. "I'm older than him, but I'm not worthy to untie his sandal." Notice the humility of her heart. Notice the lavishness of her love. This all is not just an extravagant gift because, oh well, this is not just a humble heart, but this is lavish love. She says she poured it all on him. Matthew and Mark says that she broke the bottle so that all of it could gush out all over him because he's worthy of all of it. Some people hold back. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? He's worthy of all of it, but take 30% and stash it. We'll tell him it's all of it. I don't know about you, but like sometimes I buy Eucerin. It's like $13 a bottle. It's ridiculous. Then I go to a hotel and I see these little freebies. It's never Eucerin. It never works. But, you know, because I'm black, I got to use something, to be honest. So I had to say that because y'all haven't laughed in a while. But what I do is I use the good stuff on my face and I use the hotel stuff on stuff nobody's going to care about. She says, "No, use the good stuff on what no one would care about." Head to his feet. Worship is always about not the amount, but the heart of the worshiper. You remember Abel? The Bible just said, "Bring me something." And the Bible says Cain did. The Bible says Abel did and made sure it was the fat portions. David said, "Charge me something. I can't give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." You may not have a year worth of wages, but the widow only had two mites, and Jesus said she gave more than everyone else. It's not about the amount. It's about the heart of the worshiper. Do you have a lavish love for the one who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy? And this kind of love doesn't stay private. Note the public nature of it. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She didn't do this on the sneak. She didn't do this on the low. She wanted to declare that worthy is the Lamb. He's worth 1 year's wages and more. What do you have, saints? You have a business? He's worthy of it. You have a skill or a talent? I guess the skill is a talent, but he's worthy of it. You have a stage? He's worthy to eclipse you on it. This pulpit, only he is worthy of it. You see the worshipful action of Mary. And it's set in contrast to the despicable reaction of Judas in 4-8. If she's an example of fitting love, he's an example of faulty love, all because he has love. But one man's or one person's worship is another person's waste. He looks at this as waste. He doesn't see Christ as worthy of it all. Give him a little something, something. But don't use all of it. That doesn't make sense. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had a love, but it was a love for money. It was a love for himself, not a love for Christ. he would find 30 pieces of silver worth more than the lamb who was slain. The Sanhedrin loved their seats. Judas loved his money. Mary loved her Lord. There was a lavish love. In contrast, there was a despicable reaction by Judas. What's your love today? Is it a car? Career? Materials? How about the ministry? You see, Jesus welcomes the right kind of response to his worthiness, to the lavishness of the love, to the extravagance of the gift, to the humility of the heart, to the public declaration that he is worthy. He welcomes her love. Verse 7 to 8, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I'm out of time. I don't even have time. But Mary, too, does something that the Caiaphas does. She says more than what she realized. She does more than what she realized. Caiaphas talked about substitution, and boy, was he right, but he didn't realize how right he was. Mary is doing something for the death of Christ, a crowning moment for her king. Oh, but she probably didn't realize the full implications of this crowning moment. This crowning moment was in preparation for his death. She was doing this, and Jesus says, "This is like a preview of what prepares me for death." So he rebukes Judas because he says, "She's rightly valuing me. You're not. She's rightly prioritizing me." He says, even the poor, though Judas didn't care about the poor. He says, "You have the poor." He said, "But I mean more than your philanthropy. I take priority over your good deeds. I take priority over your concerns that sometimes are not really concerns. They're just a cover for your own self-concern." He says, "No, she has prioritized me. She has rightly valued me, and you have not. And now she will be rightly remembered by me." He says, basically, "You can always do what you do with the poor. Me, you don't have. She's done this for my death." You see, it closes with the further aggression of the religious leaders. Mary is an example of a lavish love or a fitting love. Judas has faulty love. And now you see murderous intentions by the further aggression of these religious leaders. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we just basically come back to, there they go again, not seeing the worth of Christ. There's a right reaction to the works of Christ, and there's a right response to the worth of Christ. Where are you today? His supreme work was his substitution for sinners, and his supreme worth is because of who he is and what he's done. Is he your substitute today? I close with what Spurgeon says here, reminding us somebody's got to die. It can be the sinner or it can be the substitute. Which means somebody is worthy and somebody is unworthy. Don't get these twisted. He says, every firstborn creature must be the Lord's. But since the donkey was unclean, it could not be presented in sacrifice. What then? Should it be allowed to go free from the universal law? By no means. God admits of no exceptions. The donkey is his due, but he will not accept it. He will not abate the claim. But yet he cannot be pleased with the victim. No way of escape remained but redemption. The creature must be saved. by the substitution of a lamb in its place. Or if not redeemed, it must die. My soul, here is a lesson for thee. That unclean animal is thyself. Thou art justly the property of the Lord who made thee and preserves thee, but thou art so sinful that God will not, cannot accept thee. And it has come to this, the Lamb of God must stand in thy stead, or thou must die eternally. Let all the world know of thy gratitude to the spotless Lamb who has already bled for thee, and so redeemed thee from the fatal curse of the law. Must it not sometimes have been a question with the Israelite which should die, the donkey or the lamb? Would not the good man pause to estimate or compare? Surely there was no comparison between the value of the soul of man and the life of the Lord Jesus, and yet the lamb dies. And the man, the donkey, is spared. Soul, admire the boundless love of God to thee and others of the human race. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lamb. Thank you for the Lamb. Thank you for his willingness to die. Thank you for his worthiness to die. And thank you for his willingness and worthiness to die in our place. Help us, Father, to appreciate this rightly, appraise it rightly, and then respond to it rightly with extravagant gifts, with humble hearts, with lavish love, with public declarations. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.